And take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to be starting a series. Some of you are going to groan on the book of Revelation. But I think it's timely that we hear what the Apostle John has to say based upon the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to him. And we're going to take this rather slowly and probably take at least a number of months, maybe even up to a year, to go through the book of Revelation. But I think there's nothing that will lift your soul any higher and give you any more of a proper sense of awe and reverence for God, fear of God, as we talked about last week, than the book of Revelation. So that would be my hope as we study together that this would certainly take place. Verses 1 through 3 are introduction to Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Father, we thank you for this marvelous book, and we thank you for the Apostle John and the circumstances that surrounded his writing of this book. And we know that you take our own circumstances today, regardless of how desperate they may seem to be at times, and how suppressed and oppressed we may be at times because of our circumstances, and how you're able to use them for your own glory and praise. And I pray that you will be our teacher as we begin our study of this book and as we continue to study this book. May you take that which to many is a closed book and make it a blessing. Open up our eyes to wondrous things that we may behold from out of this your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Perhaps some of you may feel a little bit like the man who had a little too much to drink one night at a pub, and he came out and he's so disoriented that he believes he better call his wife and have her come and pick him up. And he's calling from a phone booth and she says, "Well, honey, where are you?" And he looks out from the phone booth and all he sees is these two signs at the intersection that are blinking, "Walk and don't walk." So he said, "I'm at the corner of walk and don't walk." Now that's what you call lost. And I would imagine that some of you, as you study the book of Revelation, you feel as though you're at the corner, the intersection of walk and don't walk. You really don't know where you are. And as you get into the book, you say, now, is this applying to this age, or is this something that has already taken place, or is this something that is yet future? And unfortunately, because you cannot resolve the riddles that seem to be there, you just sort of throw up your hands in despair and say, well, I cannot really understand Revelation, so all you have are a few tidbits here and there and maybe a couple of verses memorized, and that's about the extent of your knowledge of the book of Revelation. I hope to change that over the next several months as we study this book together, because I believe that God intended for His people to understand the contents of this book. Why? Because of the opening phrase. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling. The Greek word here means, apokalypsis, means the unveiling, the removing of the veil, the uncovering of it. These things are no longer to be hidden. So the very fact that its title suggests the revelation of Jesus Christ would indicate to us that God did not intend for this book to remain an enigma, a riddle to His people, or something that would be hard to understand. Now, as you study the book of Revelation, and if you read any commentary, you will come to the realization that there are basically four different camps of understanding regarding this book. And I'm just going to quickly give you an overview of each of these for sake of time, and I will be coming back to them at times, but I think it's important for you to understand that as you read commentaries and other theologians and what they have to say about the book of Revelation, that there are basically four different camps or four different ways of looking at the book. Now, the first camp is called the preterist camp, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. Not that it's that important, but it comes from a Latin word meaning past. And those who take this interpretation of the book believe that, by and large, the book of Revelation is a historical book. that all of the events of Revelation were fulfilled primarily in the first century A.D. For example, they see the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13, we believe to be the Antichrist and the great false prophet or his PR man at the end of this age. They believe that that literally was fulfilled in the two most wicked Roman emperors, Nero, who reigned from 58 A.D., and then the great Domitian, who proclaimed himself to be God and to be worshipped as God, and therefore he had all kinds of problems with both Jews and Christians. And it was during that time we also believe that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos simply because he would not bow to Domitian, the Roman emperor, and proclaim that Domitian was God. Now, many, as they understand historically what happened under the reigns of Nero and Domitian, they believe that Nero was one of the two great beasts of Revelation chapter 13, and Domitian was the other. And that's an example of how the preterist camp will interpret the book of Revelation. They see basically all of these things as being fulfilled within the first century A.D. Now, the problem with that approach, as I see it, is twofold. Number one, if that's true, then the book of Revelation really means nothing to the people of God living today. It would absolutely lack any meaning to the people of God today or at the very end of this age because all of these things were already fulfilled. Secondly, and perhaps the greatest problem with that particular interpretation is the fact that as you begin to look historically at what happened in the first century A.D. and try to coincide all of the events with all of the prophecies of the book of Revelation, these 22 chapters, they simply do not fit. It's like pieces to a puzzle that do not fit. Therefore, most who accept this interpretation have largely been men in the past. It's no longer an interpretation that's largely accepted by the Church of Jesus Christ today. In fact, there are very few in this camp. But there are some, and Roman Catholic theologians particularly, even today, who still hold to that interpretation, and that's for reasons that will become more obvious as we study the book. The second group is called the historically continuous group. So we have the preterist group, those who believe that the events of Revelation are past, fulfilled in the first century A.D. The second group is the historically continuous group, and they see the book of Revelation as sort of a panorama of the entire history of the Christian church, beginning from the first century A.D. right on down through this present age of the church and culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, most of the reformers, such as Luther and Calvin and Wycliffe and others, really held to this interpretation. They saw this as a panorama. Now, there's an understandable reason why there's a difference between the preterist group, those who believed it was fulfilled in the first century, and the reformers, because they lived 14 centuries later. And so, therefore, to try to find meaning in the book of Revelation, they believed that this was sort of a panoramic view of all of history. And again, as they surveyed the previous 1,500 years of history from the Reformers backwards to the first century A.D., and they tried to match up all of these events in our world with the prophecies of Revelation, they sort of came to the point of despair. They simply, again, did not fit. And consequently, some of them even got so disturbed over this, such as Luther, that he questioned whether or not the book of Revelation should even be in the canon of Scripture. Martin Luther actually questioned at one point, should Revelation be a part of the inspired Word of God? And that's what happens if you take the historically continuous group viewpoint, because the events simply do not fit the prophecies. A third group, which finds the first two approaches unacceptable for reasons already mentioned, they adopt what we call a spiritualized approach to the book of Revelation, an allegorical approach. Now, there are many fine Bible scholars today who are in this camp, and they see all of Revelation as sort of being symbols and signs and enigmas that really are to be spiritualized. And then it's not really representing basic truth, but it's simply Revelation just sort of sees this overall view, this overall conflict between good and evil that will proceed on down through right up to the very end of time, and eventually good will win out and overcome evil. And so all of the events of Revelation and the prophecies depicted therein are sort of spiritualized, and there's a major problem with this as I see it. And it's twofold. Number one, it violates a basic law of scriptural interpretation. For example, the golden rule of interpretation is this: where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. I like to simplify that and say this: where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And that's what happens when you take the allegorical or the spiritualized or idealistic viewpoint of the book of Revelation. It leaves, secondly, too much to the individual interpreter. You can take any symbol and any prophecy in the book of Revelation and almost make it to mean anything that you want it to mean. For example, there is a very popular book written today, and I will not tell you the name of it, but I'm sure some of you have already become acquainted with it, who believe that the great beast of Revelation chapter 13 is the United States. And the fact that the beast was wounded and then came back to life is really what happened at Pearl Harbor that precipitated America's involvement in World War II. At Pearl Harbor, that's when the great beast was wounded, but she came back to life and she came into power. And so the great beast is really materialism and affluence here in America today. And this is the persecution of Christians. Now that sounds very good, but the problem with that is it's highly spiritualized. It's an allegory, and it fits in some ways, but it doesn't fit altogether. And so there are major problems with that. Secondly, it also tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If you begin to spiritualize the Word of God, then you come into all kinds of problems, because you can take the word and make it to mean basically anything that you want it to mean. And when you go back and you study the Old Testament prophecies that were given prior to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will discover that there are very detailed prophecies regarding the birth of our Lord, regarding the life of our Lord, the death of our Lord, the resurrection of our Lord. And all of these prophecies, many of them uttered 700, 800, even 1,000 years before Christ came, were literally fulfilled. And if those prophecies were literally fulfilled that were uttered in the Old Testament, then why in the world can we not accept the fact that these prophecies that we don't understand today, and some of them are indeed very hard to understand in Revelation, much in the same way that the Old Testament prophets probably found it hard to believe that there would come one with all of these details given about him who would die for the sins of the nation and who would be resurrected again, that all sounded probably a little bit suspicious to the prophets in the Old Testament and to the average listener, but they were literally fulfilled. So I believe that it's best to accept a literal interpretation of Scripture unless the context clearly indicates that this is a symbol, and there are, without denial, some symbols that are there, many symbols in the book of Revelation. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, was once asked by a critic who wanted to trip him up in his Bible as he pointed to a certain text of Scripture, a very difficult text. He said to Spurgeon, "Here now, tell me, what does this really mean?" And Spurgeon, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "Well, I can tell you exactly what it means. It means just what it says." I think when we study the book of Revelation, we have to take it for granted that the prophet John meant exactly what he says. And when God spoke, God did not stutter. He did not have a speech impediment. When God spoke and gave this to the Apostle John, He gave it to John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ at the end of this age. And therefore, I believe that the primary thrust and the great bulk of the book of Revelation is to be filled at the revelation of Jesus Christ, immediately preceding His coming. And that brings us to the fourth basic approach in understanding the book of Revelation. That is the futurist camp, meaning those who see the events of Revelation as primarily being future, surrounding the second coming of Christ in glory. Now, I think the first seven verses of our text would indicate that this is the proper way to understand the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, at the end of this age. It is the same word that occurs in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, where Paul says, "To you who are now troubled, rest with us." When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. There's the same word. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. The same Greek word as we have in our text here in verse 1 of Revelation 1. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing or the revelation. The same Greek word there as we have in our text of Jesus Christ. So therefore, God is giving us the key to understanding this, that it's not something that was fulfilled in the past. It's not something that represents a panoramic view of all the history of the Christian church. It's not something that is fulfilled from the days of the apostles on down through to the last century of the church. But rather, these are events that will precede, immediately precede, the coming or the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the clouds. Look at Revelation verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those also who pierced him, and all of the peoples of the earth shall wail because of him. The prophet Jude saw that in Jude chapter verses 14 and 15, where he said, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, he comes with clouds. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's the same idea. He is coming. And he is coming, and all of these events will be fulfilled right before our Lord returns in power and great glory. Now look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, because here's the key. John is told by the angel to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. So here we have the key to understanding the book of Revelation. This is the interpretive key, just as every book has some kind of a key or a way of understanding it. This is the divine key that's given. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now as you study the book of Revelation, you will discover that the things which you have seen are chapter 1. That is where John sees this vision of the enthroned Lord of glory. He sees the Son of Man high and lifted up. And we'll be looking at that very scene in Revelation chapter 1. The things which you have seen. The things which are the church age. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches and the message to the seven churches. And how this is to be interpreted. Part of it's historical. I believe also that each one of these churches represents any given church in any age. So the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation chapter 4, through Revelation chapter 22. Through Revelation chapter 22. So the great bulk of the book of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 22, is yet future. Revelations 4 and 5, we have the church in heaven. The church in heaven around their enthroned Lord as they're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Here the church is now with Christ in heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the beginning events of the tribulation period prior to the great tribulation. These 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. And all the events of Revelation chapter 6 right on through to the beginning of Revelation chapter 19 are events that will be fulfilled, prophecies that will be fulfilled during the tribulation period. Then in Revelation chapter 19, we have the Lord returning in power and great glory with His great army of saints that are dressed in white as they come back to the earth to all take part in the smiting of the nations of the world. Then in Revelation chapter 20, we have one of the most beautiful prophecies regarding the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ when Satan will be bound. Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, we have the eternal state here now, and we'll study about heaven and what heaven is like, and what the eternal state is like. And that's all clearly detailed. And it's only fitting that we would have a book of this nature, at least one book in the New Testament, that would be given over entirely to a prophetic theme. Now, we have portions of the New Testament that certainly give us much of prophecy. For example, we have our Lord's very detailed sermon, very graphic sermon, called the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, where there he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And he answers three basic questions of the disciples. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus proceeds to answer those questions in Matthew 24, Luke chapter 21, and Mark chapter 13. We have many passages in, for example, the Thessalonian epistles, where Paul is dealing there with themes of prophecy. But we have no more book than simply this one book, Revelation, which is the one prophetic book in all of the New Testament. So I believe that without any question, it does belong in the inspiration or the canon of Scripture, and it's necessary that we understand it. Now, I hope I haven't lost you at this point. Revelation 1:19 is the key. Perhaps there are two keys, one for the doorknob, the other for the deadbolt. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 7 is for the doorknob. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 1, verse 19, here is the key to the deadbolt. And that is, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now let's get into our outline for this morning. We're going to have to be very brief as we discuss it. But number one, the purpose for which the book or the prophecy is fully given is given to us in verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a compound Greek word here, revelation, meaning to take away or to uncover or to unveil or to reveal. So it is not a series of disconnected revelations. Now I want to make that very clear in the beginning. I don't want any of you to ever refer to this as the book of revelations, plural. It is not the book of revelations, plural. It is the book of the revelation. It's not a series of disconnected revelations. It is the revelation of a person, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Now, there's two ways of understanding this in the Greek. It is the revelation from Jesus Christ. It is also the revelation about Jesus Christ. And both can be equally true in the Greek context. So it is both from Jesus Christ and it is about Jesus Christ, but it is revelation, the revelation, not the revelations, plural. And is the revelation singular, the unveiling or the uncovering of Jesus Christ at the end of time, at the end of the church age? Secondly, notice in our text in verse 1, God gave him to show his servants, that is his people, things which must shortly take place. God wants you to understand the book of Revelation. He wants you to understand it. If it's a closed book to you and you're sort of adapting an apathetic viewpoint towards the study of Revelation, that's wrong. God wants you to understand the contents of this book. He wants you to know what must shortly take place. There's also a promise given in verse 3 that blessed is the one who understands, the one who hears, the one who reads and understands and keeps, observes these things which are written in this book. It's a blessed thing. There's a blessing in it. So God wants you to understand this book. Now, God wants us to know what will happen. He wants us to know how it will happen. But the only thing He doesn't want us to know is when it will happen. But what the prophet is saying is when it happens, it will happen quickly. It will take place quickly. The words here in our English Bible in verse 1 have been misunderstood by many. Since the book was written at the end of the first century A.D., probably somewhere in the mid-90s A.D., that's nearly 2,000 years ago. We've had 2,000 years now of history. And those who would look at this say, wait a minute, these things were shortly to take place. They were given in John's day in A.D. 95 or 96, and these things have not yet taken place. Now, we got a problem. God said they would shortly take place. Well, there's two ways of understanding this. Number one, we can be looking at it from God's perspective, and one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I don't really believe that that's the way that God intended for this verse to be taken. I think there's another key here in the Greek, and that means that when it does take place, it will take place quickly. Not that it's going to shortly come to pass, but when it does come to pass, God will make a quick end of it. They will unfold rapidly. It will happen quickly. Maybe we could liken it to the running of the Kentucky Derby. You know, there's months that go into this Kentucky Derby of planning and all the hype and hoopla of that last week. And I mean, my goodness, you would think that this race was going to be run for weeks, you know, with all that goes into it. And all the planning and the people that go there. And then you've got all these ceremonies and events that come before the running of the Kentucky Derby. And all at once, the horses are put into the chute. And out of that chute, they come. And in a matter of 2 minutes, the race is over. And you say, what in the world happened? That was sure over in a hurry. You see, when it happened quickly. And I believe that that's the meaning here in verse 1. When it does take place, when these events begin to take place. We were in a discussion last night with a group of believers up in the New Braunfels area. And one of the fellows said to me, said to the whole group, he said, I don't believe that that we're really that near the second coming of Jesus Christ, because there's too much that I see that has to be fulfilled yet. And I said, but wait a minute. If the events are to take place quickly, then all of the signs in the world aren't going to help us to know when our Lord is coming. Because when the events of Revelation begin to take place, it will be as a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5, and they will come with great rapidity, one right after the other. So I believe the events are there. The nations are in place. All of the pieces of the puzzle are in place. There's only a couple of pieces that are missing yet. And they can quickly be found, as you know, when you're putting a puzzle together, and the whole thing can be finished. The person who wrote the book, verse 1b and 2. The person who wrote the book is John. Merrill Tenney says, this New Testament scholar says, that this word signify here really means signify. He sent and signified it by his angel. Somehow this angel from God was able to bring before John all of these great truths in symbolic form. These things that would happen at the very end of the age. Signs always convey something. That's why our society is a sign fanatic society. We've got signs all over. Why? Because we know that they convey something. We don't stop at the sign and say, we are now at the motel. No, the sign just simply tells you that there's a motel 5 miles on down the road. You're out of luck if you stop at the sign. Many people stop at the signs. The signs only point to something. They tell you something. As you study symbols, they tell you something. It's sort of like looking at the yellow hands of a cook in a fast food restaurant. And you say, why in the world are your hands yellow? And then you discover that it's because all these years he's been holding the mustard. You know? It indicates something. Yellow hands tell you something in a fast food restaurant. And John simply refers to himself in these opening two verses as a servant and as a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that John does not give any more details about his person than that? I believe it's because this person, this John who wrote the book of Revelation, was so familiar to the readers in that part of Asia Minor that he needed no introduction. It would be like having worldwide evangelist Billy Graham come and speak here on a Sunday morning, and then me getting up and for 5 minutes telling you about this man. There would be no need. I would simply get up and say, this man needs no introduction. We now welcome Billy Graham. Likewise, this man needed no introduction. He was so well known to the people of his day, it had to be the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book called the Gospel of John. In AD 69, in the war that finally destroyed Jerusalem, John went to Asia Minor, and for the next 25 years he was pastor there in the area surrounding the city of Ephesus. If you look on down at verse 9 of our text, you'll discover that he was banished to the Isle of Patmos out in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a lonely place to which John was sentenced. He was banished there by Domitian, we believe. As I mentioned earlier, Domitian was the one who demanded that he be worshipped according to the Latin Dominus et Deus, meaning Lord and God. And as a result, both Christians and Jews were persecuted for their refusal to give this emperor divine honors. And John was among them. Domitian was the most wicked and ruthless of all of the Roman emperors. Reigned from 81 to 96 AD during this time. He even had all of the Roman coins stamped with his image. He proclaimed himself to be God. Christians could not give loyalty to him, so they were persecuted, and John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Remember, Paul, while in prison, wrote the prison epistles. John Bunyan, while in prison, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Harold Morris, more recently in our own generation, while in prison, found Christ and since then has spoken to hundreds of thousands of teenagers and adults across our world and influenced thousands to Christ. Chuck Colson, the hatchet man for Nixon, while imprisoned, had God lay upon his heart a worldwide ministry to prison inmates. And John, while on Patmos, is given this wonderful look into the future in the book of Revelation. What a tremendous truth. I don't know what your circumstances may be this morning, a faltering marriage, a financial nightmare, you're caught in the oil depression and in the real estate depression and you're depressed as a result of it. A personal problem that maybe looms as large as Mount Everest. The only thing of which I can assure you this morning is that God is at work And he's not going to allow your life and your circumstances to be wasted. John did not waste away while banished on the Isle of Patmos. And we're going to study the results of this experience while he was on Patmos. The promise in reading the book is given in verse 3. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear. Well, why would John put it this way? Because in that day, they did not have manuscripts of the Bible as we have today. It was not written out in all these different translations that we can study out of today. There were simply few manuscripts. And so whenever someone came to visit another congregation, part of Jewish tradition here would suggest that the manuscript simply be read as it was in the temple and in the synagogues, even in Jesus' time. And they would stand up and they would read. And because everyone did not have their own copy, the one who read would read from the manuscript, and the others would simply listen to the word as it was being read. And there was a promise in reading this book and a promise in listening to this book. And there was a promise in keeping, observing all of the things that are written therein. The words here in the Greek are three participles in verse 3. Reads, hears, and keeps. This implies continuous reading, continuous hearing, and continuous keeping the words of the book of Revelation. There's a great promise therein. It's like a workshop that has different tools. You're missing one tool, there's a certain portion of your work that's going to be hurt. You know, God's Bible is a lot like that, His Word. It's like a workshop. You study certain books of the Bible and you're going to be blessed, but you're not going to be able to be that finished product that God wants you to be. And I've discovered just through the woodworking that I've been doing that, you know, if you don't have a sander, you don't have that finished look on your product. And I sort of look at the book of Revelation like that sander in the workshop. That's what really gives you the finished look. God wants you to know about the future. He wants you to be informed. He does not pride himself in the ignorance of his children. That's why it was the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can no longer remain apathetic towards studying this book. It's the only book in all of the Bible that is promised or given a promise for studying it, a promise of blessedness. Blessed is he who reads and they who hear. Now there are similar promises in the Bible, such as in Psalm 1, 1 through 3, where the man who meditates in the Word day and night, he will be like a tree planted by the waters that always brings forth fruit. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, blessed are those that hear the Word of God and keep it. But that's the Word of God in general. John tells us that there is a blessing in particular for those who read and hear and keep the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. Now this should remove from each of us a feeling of apathy or indifference towards the study of this book. This is really the Lord's last word, His last will and testament to His church, the bride. And it gives us a vision of our enthroned Lord. This prophecy is designed to lift God's people Christward and to see the Lord of glory enthroned in heaven, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and overcoming every enemy and every power that's ever reigned upon the earth. There's a blessedness here in studying this book. And that's where we want to go in the months that we have together. Let's bow together in prayer. I would simply challenge you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, that you would open up your heart to Him. If you're not ready to receive Him this morning, that at least you would let Him know that you've got an open mind, that you want to be taught, and that you will respond as your faith allows you to respond. It may be that for some of you, you're ready to reach out and take Christ as Savior and Lord this morning. And I would encourage you in these moments to do that. For some of us here, we need to simply recommit ourselves to reading and to understanding and then determining to be obedient to the words of this book. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together in sharing. I pray that as a result, our lives will be gloriously transformed and changed. into the image of his likeness, I pray in Jesus' name.